At this time, I would like you to open your Bible to John chapter 16 as we continue to work our way through this wonderful passage. John 16, last time we were together on this, we did the first four verses. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. Tonight I'm going to deal with and address verses 5 through 7, but it's good to get the context. We are kind of wrapping it up because we know after we get to the end of John 16, we have the high priestly prayer. Mind you, we had learned from the last verse of chapter 14 that the disciples have already left the upper room. They are making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane now. We don't know where they're at in this transition, but they are in this journey and transit, because as soon as we hit end of John 17, they're there. He prayed that very prayer there. But the point is profound stuff we're learning here. Things that we have learned. You know, it's kind of a human nature thing. One of the things we always have a tendency to remember is last things that people tell us before they leave, whether it's leaving for good or leaving this life or for going to war, maybe not coming back. Also, when people are in that position, when their last words, when they have the opportunity to give their last word, you know they're going to bring the best and the most important to the surface. They're not going to give a trivial thing. They're not going to talk about things that are meaningless but are important. That's what we have here. We have several hours where our Lord is working his and teaching his disciples the truth. Pick it up in verse 1 as I read in verse 7. These things that I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever killed you will think that he offered God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for each member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the one true God. This is the one to whom we owe to our existence and owe our accountability to. Here we are constantly being informed for the first time to the marvelous detailed ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. And yet we have vital truths here. And yet, even when our Lord warned them in verse 1, they stumble. They struggle. And that is so like us as well. We too have a tendency to, when receiving hard news, difficult news, we have a tendency to not take it in a way that is honoring to you. Our thoughts go in the wrong direction. Sometimes we get caught up in the struggle, the moment. But Lord, we know that you're sovereign and you have a purpose for all things. And the Lord had, our Lord Jesus here, had made that abundantly clear, not only in the upper room, but throughout the public ministry. They have heard it again and again. If there was anybody who should have the truth down pat, it was them. What a wonderful lesson for us to remain humble and teachable and not forget the things that you have taught us. So, Father, be with us tonight as we work our way through these few verses. We see a very significant thing happen that night, and it is for our learning and our growing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, in John 14, our Lord was addressing the troubled heart of his disciples. He had given them promise after promise after promise, and yet they still were struggling with the news because he had already told them earlier, just like he told them again right here. And they're struggling and they're still afraid and troubled. And he was doing all he could to address those with the promises that God had for them. And on their way to the garden, in John 15, the Lord gives the apostles instruction using the imagery of the vine. And his teaching was about abiding in him. When all else, no matter what else is happening, abide in him. Stay in him. Stay connected and follow and seek him. Why? So you can bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and fruit that remains. But he didn't teach that without a caveat. And that caveat was the implication when you do not bear fruit indicates you do not belong to me. Because you're taken away, you're cut away and thrown away and burned. He talked about the peace of God. He talked about the abundant joy that we can have in Christ. He talked about, yes, you are servant, slash slaves, but you are my friend. I am telling you what we're doing, what you need to know. Not leaving you in the dark. They were sovereignly chosen by him. That should have produced encouragement and comfort. The world will hate them for their loyalty to Jesus Christ. But don't fear, because I have promised a helper in the Holy Spirit to be a witness, to abide with you, to guide you in all truth, to help you to be a witness as you share the gospel. As we begin in John 16, the Lord reminded again of the hostility of the world toward the people of God. That's what we saw in the first four verses again. So in verse 5, we see he is in essence that I go away to him who sent me. Verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? The idea of the first two words of that verse, but now, it's saying, though the world is going to plan on, this is their game plan, this is what's going to happen, I'm forewarning you. He even tells them in verse 4, don't let it make you, that you would not stumble in verse 1, and knowing that I will be with you. But now it shows the contrast to what it's going to be preceding. You are marching into the hostility of the world. No, we're good. But now, it said, I go away to him who sent me. Now, this is not the first time he introduced it. He started it clear back in John 13, aptly earlier than that. But nobody's asking him this question. Why? Where? What's the purpose? Good question. Nothing wrong with seeking to understand and know. The whole phrase in question is about, I go away to him who sent me. I want to key off of the phrase sent me for a moment. Because it is so used and it was so stated so firmly and so consistently and so repetitively that we must not miss the truth. I know sometimes when we think of the imagery as being sent from heaven down into the earth, but I believe it's more than that. And our Lord used it to the very end of his life. In fact, he will no longer say it after the high priestly prayer, because the mission to do the work will happen shortly after that. When I looked up the phrase, sent me, came forth from him, or came, or come from God, I found out in John alone it would use almost 40 times. Over and over and over. For example, John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He could have just easily said, my food is to do his will or do the will of God. But he always used that phrase. We can't say it. We are never sent. It always speaks to his pre-existence. We don't exist until we're born or conceived. This speaks to his pre-existence, his eternality. In the beginning with the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We start that whole gospel in John 1:1-3. John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 5:36-37. But I have a greater witness than John. For the works which the Father had given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness to me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified to me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. John 7:28-9. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Again and again and again. He was sent by the Father, and his time on earth had a purpose, had a mission. We know what that is. The work of the Messiah, the Redeemer. But because of this repetitive nature of the phrase, we are reminded repeatedly to never forget his oneness with the Father. How many times have we seen and witnessed them wanting to, the Jewish leaders wanting to stone him, you a man making yourself being God? That was in John chapter 8. I and my Father are one. Man, that was an instinct, knee-jerk reaction. What miracle or what work did I do that make you want to stone? We're not stoning you for a work. We're stoning you for blasphemy. That it was tied up in this phrase, to be sent by him. That's why he said in John 12:45, he who sees me sees him who sent me. We're inseparable. Though our eyeball can't see it, spiritually, that would be taught here. John 14:9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Why is that significant? I believe one of the most powerful verses to the deity of Jesus Christ is found in Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That speaks to the, what theologian called the hypostatic union of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature mingled in one person. How can that be? He's not partial, half and half, or in and out. No, he is all man, all God in one. How can that be? Well, that's about the same as you're going to get at one God, three distinct persons. When you figure that out, then you'll figure out the hypostatic union of Christ. That won't happen. Faith tells us because it's revealed in His Word. The church has taught it. Anytime you deviate in one way, shape, or form from these truths, you will be led into heresy. You start teaching it, you become a heretic. But here, it is to stress the oneness with Christ. So don't miss, don't just think about the sending Him. He used that so much and intertwined His union and connection and oneness with Him in that statement. Profound statement. Statement that He wanted to understand, to know, because that's our faith. Not only did it display His oneness with the Father, it also the purpose of being sent into the world. It's just about to be fulfilled. He is now 33 years old, been in the public ministry almost 3 years, if not a little bit more than 3 years. And yet, we are now here. We can see that in the statement when throughout His ministry in the Gospel of John, my hour had not come, my hour had not come, the hour has come. When He went into the upper room, that's when He made the statement, the time had come. Leon Morse said this, Greek commentator on the Gospel of John, he said this, quote, we should also not miss the point that Jesus does not say, I will be killed, nor the like. He could have said something about the malice of those who were sent, who were set on destroying Him, or about the sin of murder. Such things would indeed be important factors in the happenings that were about to unfold. It is true that what happened would involve the murderous activities of His enemies, but that would not be the most important thing. What was significant was that He would be accomplishing the purpose of Him who sent Him. Period, end of quote. He was sent on a mission. He's not focusing on the murderers. He's not focusing on their plans and evil and this and that. They couldn't do it unless it was in the will, sovereign will of God. We know that. That's what Peter opened up his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You preordained all of that, but they, by wicked hand, killed your son. You did it. You're culpable. But then we asked he made a very strange statement at the end of verse 5. None of you asked me, where are you going? None of you ask, where are you going? It's almost like he's finally going to speak, so to speak, as a shepherd or pastoral here. He realized they're thinking it off track, because we're going to see it in a moment. As I said, this is not only a very interesting, but it's an insightful statement for us to take notice. This time, this moment, was all about Him and the work He was sent to do. It was about Him. When He gets to at the end of this chapter and starts the prayer, Lord, Father, I'm here to glorify You. I've been sent to do that. I'm almost here. But the apostles, the disciples, were not listening or seeking to know and understand why he's leaving. Instead, verse 6, but because I have sent these things to you, sorrow had filled your heart. Instead of being a disciple and asking me and inquiring into the nature of why you're going, help it to understand, help it to know, help it to grip and understand what's going on. They're more concerned about what's going to happen to them when he's gone. He just got done in the first four verses. The world's going to come after you. When I leave, they're coming after you. The reason why I didn't tell you that earlier, because I took the brunt all along. When I leave, you'll be taking it. That's what I taught last time we were together on this. That's specifically what Jesus was saying there. We and the world attacked us, not because of us, but because we represent him. Don't never take it personal. Does it hurt? Does it smart? Absolutely. But we're all given many, many verses to take joy and rejoice in that we suffer for his name and for his glory and for righteousness' sake. But he said here, because I said these things, I told you I'm going. I've been saying it along the way. None of you asked me, what do you mean this hour? None of you asked me, like, when he started introduced, I must go to Jerusalem and to suffer at the hands of the leaders. That is all prophesied. Shouldn't have been a surprise. They're troubled because he's leaving. And now he adds the component of the hatred and malice of the world against the people of God. Instead of these words spawning a desire to inquire more understanding, they had sorrow because he was leaving them. Grieved with the potential of the hostility they're going to have to face. And all you have to do is read your church history. Every one of them suffered for the gospel, profoundly. And yet, come on, you and I know what he had already taught them up to this point. He had taught them that, hey, when I go, you're not going to be alone. I'm bringing another helper, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, they will not be, using his word, orphans. John 14, verse 18, which was in the upper room, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Verse 16, I will pray to the Father and he'll give you another helper and that he may abide with you forever. Yet, sorrow is gripping them here. Sorrow gripped their heart, their mind were off of him and on them. Same tendency we have. Same tendency we have. Let's look at that. Verse again, verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, notice, sorrow hath filled your heart. You do a word study on sorrow. The word means they have grief, pain, and heaviness. Profound. The word filled is a very interesting word. It pictures that sorrow had invaded their heart and taken control or influence of it. It signified a very deep, wholehearted grief. Stay with me. It's very important what we're going to learn here. There is another nuance to that word filled in its meaning. That when you are filled with something, you cannot have anything else in there. What do I mean? When you are filled with sorrow, there is no room for my peace and joy that I have promised you. When you are filled, it's not an accident he used that word. Filled with grief. We already know in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, promise. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And yet within a short time, the truth didn't soak in and settle in their hearts. They're instantly thinking of the implications and consequences. Instead of listening to the promises and listening to the truth that our Lord gave them throughout that night, that nobody in the world had firsthand experience being there. We get it secondhand through the word. John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So if you're full of him, full of joy and peace, there's no room for that sorrow business. To be gripped with paralyzing fear. Because they have allowed themselves to be dominated by this sorrow, it robbed them of their joy and peace that he promised. And we all know, anybody who continued to persist in this sorrow, not taking up the means of grace to get the joy and peace he promised, it ends up in depression, discouragement, despondency, a sense of despair, hopelessness, and dejection. Most depression is the result of wrong thinking and attitude. We got a world that wants to use it, think everything is a chemical thing. But I also want you to notice what I said, a specific word. I didn't say all depression is this. I said most depression is. As a result of going down paths of thinking that you have no business going down. The word of God addressed the spirit of depression head on throughout the scriptures. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? That is the language of depression. And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And he not only said that in Psalm 42, verse 5, he did it again in verse 11, and he did it in the next Psalm in 43, verse 5. Same exact line of reasoning. Why are you cast down, depressed, discouraged, and agitated inside? That's what he means by disquieted. You're just full of turmoil on the inside. Hope in God. One of the best and the most profitable and clearest places the scripture to go to help with this is Philippians chapter 4. In fact, turn there with me if you would. Philippians 4. Keep your finger in John 16, but turn to Philippians 4. I know we know this, but it's good to get our eyeballs on it again to pay attention to the details here. Be reminded. I want to start with that good verse in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things that are true, whatsoever things that are noble, whatsoever things that are just, whatsoever things that are pure, whatsoever things that are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned, received, heard, and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. clearly, be ancient for nothing. He didn't say be ancient most of the time. There's nothing to be ancient about. Sorrowful. Not only did God address our need to rejoice in the midst of trial, verse 4, in our tribulations, we're supposed to not let them make us anxious, but always with prayer, with thanksgiving, give our requests. The peace of God will rule. And then he gave it in verse 8 a pattern of where our thinking needs to go. But he said a profound thing in verse 9. Paul did. Note it again, verse 9. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Paul in essence said, I'm not only giving you this in precept, written word, I lived it before your very eyes. You already heard these things. Could I have taught them to you when I was there? And so here the Apostle Paul modeled this for them. We need to model this for one another. There's nothing. We have everything we need in him. He's reminding them that night. Why are you not asking me where are you going and why are you going? Instead, you're more filled and concerned about you. In the midst of all that, he rebukes them. He deals with them and addresses it. Then he gives them truth. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Here, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Our Lord answered to the sorrow and grief of the apostles with to tell them the truth and the reality, spiritual reality of what's happening and what is happening at that moment. We get comfortable with certain things that certain way. This was a major transition from the old covenant to the new covenant transition, from the old way of doing things that were shadows now to Christ going to be doing the work and the substance and the purpose and all the shadows and all the symbols were pointing to him. We clearly saw that in our teaching in Hebrews. But in essence, he said, don't focus on yourself. When the Holy Spirit comes, you have a job to do. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to empower you. He's going to help you in the truth. He's going to help you. We know later on, he's going to help in your sanctification, growing in grace. And he'll empower you to take a scandalous method that the world thinks is ludicrous. Just like we know in 1 Corinthians 1, by the foolishness of the method he had chosen to you to save. That we are sharing that same method. I don't know about you, but I've had my share of things. That is the most dumbest thing I've ever heard. The only problem with that statement of yours, sir, ma'am, it's the truth. Doesn't matter how they think, what they're thinking, how they're responding. Doesn't matter. I got three things on my side, so do you. I have the Word of God on my side. I have the Holy Spirit on my side. And I have the conscience on my side. I sleep well. If the Holy Spirit bird-dogging them, not so much on them. I have had phone calls in the middle of the night. You know what you said? Will you please come over and talk to me some more about it? Praise God for His grace, amen. Don't get caught up in the circumstances. Carry on with the work that we have been given. Do not listen to your fears and your anxiety, your fears, your feelings, your emotions. Don't go down the path of wrong thoughts and ideas that rob you of the joy and the peace and the sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. when he gave it the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, go, make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. Live by faith in what he said, not by sight. I feel alone. Well, you're not. He already said it. You're not. It is to your advantage that I go away. The disciples probably had a hard time accepting the truth. Now, let's be honest. If I had Jesus around for 3 years, I wouldn't want him to leave either. Let's be honest. What's the one thing we're looking forward to when we get home? You know, a lot of people would say, hey, are you looking forward to seeing this person after the first 1,000 years of Jesus? I didn't want to be with him. After that, I might go to Paul and ask him, what do you mean by some of these things you've said? Being a little funny here, but the point is, it's all about Jesus. Thomas Goodwin said that if I went to heaven and Jesus wasn't there, that would be hell to me. Because heaven without Jesus is not heaven. Jesus is what makes heaven. Our triune God is what makes heaven. I understand. But he said, it's to your advantage I go. He already gave us some hint. Doesn't matter if you understand it. Doesn't make sense. How do I? He said it. You're going to do greater things than I. Well, how's that possible? I already dealt with that back earlier. It's expedient for you that I go. If I don't go, the helper will not come. Now, you might be asking the same question I asked and others may ask. Why? What's the deal here? Leon Morris answered it better than anybody. Quote, if we do not know why it was necessary for Jesus to go away if the Spirit hath to come. It is enough for us to know that it was so. End of subject. It's not for us to question, to be in limbo and wait until we understand before we act. We've been given our marching orders. We have been given the Holy Spirit to empower us and to strengthen us and to move us in that direction. We've been given the Word of God to be a lamp and a light to our path. Beloved, there's just a lot of things don't make sense, but this is how God had chosen and ordained it to happen. He could have done it in myriads of ways. This is the way he showed it. Thus saith the Lord. Should that be enough? In our heart we should say, and with our head we should say, yeah, that's all I need. But if I depart, I will send him to you. What a glorious promise. We see in the book of Acts and throughout church history, we have witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit in power in the life of his people as they had ministered the gospel and the transforming power of sanctification in the life of his people and in the life of the church. Many people have, I believe, wrongly entitled the book of Acts as the Act of the Apostles, when it would be more accurate to say the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Because nothing happened until the Holy Spirit came. It exploded from there. So, beloved, let's be careful. When circumstances come, keep our mind on him. Don't be given over to anxiety or, in this case, sorrow. By all means, be careful that it fills where nothing else can come in. God had promised his joy and his peace. And the Holy Spirit lived within you. The job and ministry and our duty is to live by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit. How do I do that? Well, read and study the book that he wrote and ask him to help you to do what he had commanded. You can't do it on your own. When you do it in his power, marvelous things happen. Fruit, fruit, fruit. That's what we're talking about in the early part of your chapter 15, abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the preaching of your word. I ask that you would bless it. So Lord, help us to understand and to know. May we always have good, inquisitive minds to seek to know all and why you do what you do. May we honor and glorify you in all that we do. May we continue to trust in you, go to your word for understanding and knowledge. May we truly experience what you had promised to them and to us, your joy, your peace, and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. May we not be guilty of quenching, grieving, or resisting the Holy Spirit in our lives. May we not be filled with fear, sorrow, anxiety. Oh Lord, help us to honor and glorify you in all that we do, no matter what happens in the days ahead. May we be an encouragement to one another, to pray for one another to that end. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.